getting near the end of the week because we're in chapter 5. So we're going to read together the first 11 verses, please, of chapter 5. And this is entitled, not very originally, in Simon's book. Luke chapter 5, and read the verse number 1. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had finished speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. But he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. The Lord bless us for reading of his word. Bible reading, I have sat beforehand and pondered what googlies there might be bold in the course of the Bible reading, and that resulting from things in the text that you might not have thought were really there. Sometimes, of course, they're not there, and it doesn't stop brothers raising them in the Bible reading. But at other times, you look down and you think, well, this is actually going to be a fairly straightforward and easygoing kind of passage because of something very difficult in it. And if this passage that we have just now read was a Bible reading, that is exactly the approach I would have taken. And I would have said to myself, there isn't anything very complicated in the passage that is before us this evening. And I would hope that all in the meeting would agree, so that we would have a very nice, easy, comfortable passage in the conducting of the Bible reading. After all, this is a story you all know. It's only here in Luke, of course. There is one, not quite the same, but you're in the same kind of area after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 21. It's all pretty plain. I was going to say it's all pretty plain sailing, but I thought the pun would be just too awesome. So I thought about this, and I wondered how the Lord might have us approach this particular passage from Luke chapter 5, and how it might best benefit us as we consider lessons that we can learn from it. So this meeting is not expositional. I did consider whether or not the meeting should be devotional. It's not that either. I did wonder if I could or should go through and point out some very interesting and very beautiful things from the text of these verses, but in the presence of God, I decided against that as well. So what I'm going to do this evening is something I don't often do, but nevertheless, we're going to do it this evening, and I feel a burden to do it. And from it, I want to learn five simple lessons. So the meeting is, in a sense, going to be very practical, but, well, I hope it will be more than that. The first thing that I want to learn from this passage is the need for preaching. Because, in actual fact, the Lord Jesus is there and the people are pressing upon him. We read in verse number 1 to hear the word of God. And not having a pulpit from which to preach, the Lord Jesus entered into Simon's boat. And he prayed him, he asked him, that he would thrust out a little from the land, and in the boat he sat down. this afternoon, we were thinking about the Lord Jesus sitting in the Nazareth, in the synagogue in Nazareth, and teaching the people. And now, would you believe it, here is a mighty open-air meeting, and he's sitting down. And sitting down, he is teaching the people out of the ship. So the people press on him to hear the word of God, and he ends up by teaching the people out of Simon Peter's ship. So that's all I want to say about it, but it does give rise to this. That I learn in my Bible that there really is a need for preaching. So this evening, I want to start by thinking about that with you for a little. I have Paul on my side. In the very last letter that he wrote, which was to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he will say this in the second verse of that chapter. Preach the word. And the apostle is directing Timothy to the need to preach the word. And I take it that that's preaching the word, whether in evangelistic endeavour, after all he had to do the work of an evangelist, or in teaching the generations that would be rising. There was a need, Paul recognised, for the preaching of the word. And I want to make an appeal in respect of something this arose in the course of this afternoon's meeting. I want to make an appeal to us all. And I want to make an appeal to elders of assemblies. I want to make an appeal to younger people, and especially to younger men, as you consider what service for the Lord you might be engaged in under the direction of the Lord himself. I do desire to make an appeal that in our assemblies, which are here not for us, but for the honour and glory of the Lord, that we might take heed to the exhortations and instructions of the Word of God in this matter, that the Scripture lays a very great emphasis on the preaching of the Word. This afternoon we had a little discussion around this, and there were one or two balancing acts that were going on in the Bible reading. If you were here, you will remember. And one of the points that I made was that any assembly engaged in evangelistic activity, as every assembly really should be multi-fronted in its approach. That is to say, that merely to conduct an inside meeting at whatever time for the preaching of the gospel will not necessarily fulfill the obligation that the Lord has placed upon us to communicate the gospel to all and sundry. Not everybody will come in to a meeting. In fact, we're living in days when hardly anybody will feel free to come into a meeting. There is therefore a need to engage in gospel activity, whether it is in personal evangelism, the giving out of literature, whether it is in open-air preaching, whether it is in radio broadcasting, whichever way round we are able to make Christ known in a manner that is honouring to him, we ought to do it. But the balancing act to that particular point was this, that we ought nevertheless, as we're engaged in all different kinds of means to spread the gospel, we must never forget that the great biblical emphasis is on preaching. Therefore, I appeal to us all that we have preaching of the Word of God. This is different, of course, from speaking. There is a whole world of difference between speaking and preaching, as you will understand. There is a difference between lecturing and preaching. There is a difference between arguing and preaching. I mean arguing in the best possible way. The apostle says, preach the word. Time and again in the book of Acts and in the epistles, you hear about the preaching of the word. And here the Lord Jesus is himself engaged in the preaching and teaching of the word of God. And in this connection, if I may, can I remind you that that which is preached is absolutely vital. And it's vital that in our minds we determine what it is that should be preached when it is that the gospel is being preached. We may pick up some phrases from the New Testament to underline what I'm saying to you. In the Epistle to the Romans, we remember that this great evangel that we have is called the Gospel of God. The Apostle writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, he says about them that they believed and received the word of the truth of the Gospel. So it's the Gospel of God. It's the word of the truth of the Gospel. The Apostle writing to the Thessalonians, he says that when I was with you, he says this Gospel, it came not in word only. Mind you, please note, he is saying it did come in word, but he says not in word only. He's coming to Corinth, and as he's standing in the city of Corinth and preaching the Gospel, and may I say, preaching in Corinth, he was very teeth chattering and knees shaking, you may remember. And here in this great centre of Greek wisdom and philosophy, the Apostle Paul comes, and what's he preaching? He will tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that it was the testimony of God. And the Apostle further is going to speak in chapter 6 about that form of doctrine into which you were delivered. And what are we learning about this? We're learning, beloved brethren and sisters, that when the Gospel was preached by the Apostle Paul, and we would do well to take note of what he preached, it was the word of the truth of the Gospel. And when it was that he preached it, he recognized it was the testimony of God. He realized it was the Gospel of God. He reckoned that it was a form of doctrine into which people would be delivered. And accordingly, he didn't preach it in word only, but he preached it in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and round about verse 5. And accordingly, what I'm learning as I think along this line is this, that it is so vitally important for those who preach. May I address you? It is vitally important for those who attend to the arrangement of speakers. May I address you? That when it is that the preacher stands up to preach, that he is actually communicating that which is gospel truth in its nature. This afternoon, we made this point. That in actual fact, the Gospel in New Testament times was not communicated by puppets. I have to say to you that to communicate the Gospel to adults, I'm not thinking of children in schools and the rest, but I'm thinking this, that to actually communicate the Gospel by means of puppets is an incredibly demeaning thing to the Gospel of the glory of God. May I say to you that in our New Testament times, they never mind the Gospel. I see that nowadays there are circles which go under the banner evangelical for some reason, I can't work out why, yet nevertheless they mind the Gospel. But what we've learned is this, that the Gospel does not consist in movements of the body, but the Gospel consists of good evangelical doctrine, the word of the truth of the Gospel, not in word only, that it's absolutely necessary for the Gospel to be communicated in word. May I say to you kindly, in the age in which we're living, in the day in which we're living, when charismatic influence is so great on the evangelical circle that inroads are being made all over the place from it, may I say to you that we come to the New Testament and look in vain for the Gospel to be communicated by song, and for the Gospel to be communicated by music. There is a massive amount of evidence in our Bible to which we may call attention, which puts the whole place of music firmly on Old Testament ground. And you will understand this, that in this era in which we live, you may read through the New Testament and discover that in the church dispensation, there is nothing about praising God on musical instruments.
It doesn't mean to say that the organ to just help the singing, to set it at the right pitch and at the right speed. That's not saying anything about that. I'm saying this, that in the Old Testament, they praised God on the cymbal, they praised him on the stringed instrument. You will have nothing of that in the New Testament. It doesn't belong to this dispensation. Can I say to you that what I'm preaching, I'm not preaching it because I'm an old square. I mean, I am, and I freely admit it. That's just my nature. You can't help what you're born with. It's the DNA. Well, I'm not preaching that because I am an old square or a conservative. But my dear fellow believers, if it is that we are not careful, the whole character of assembly testimony will change. And the nature of the dispensation in which we are living is not now that we praise God on stringed instruments or drums or this or that or the other. We do not praise God on musical instruments. Why is that? Because now we have the great privilege of entering into the very sanctuary of God. And in the sanctuary of God we worship. This is not our place of worship. That there is our place of worship. Hebrews chapter 10 will tell us this. That we now have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And that is exactly where our worship takes place. Mr. Darby said in it that it produces emotion without conviction. Neither may I say, do we read in the New Testament that there are dramatic presentations of the gospel. And neither can I say, do we read, well, you might say to me, well, we wouldn't, would we? Neither do we find in the New Testament moving presentations of the gospel in which some dark sinner plays the part of Christ. I think that's got something to do, some connection with not making any graven images, to be quite honest with you, but in any event. Listen, could we get back to this? The Word of God. Could we have a renewed confidence in the Word of God? Could it be that in our day and generation we will recognize that this is the living Word of God that we have before us? That in it is all that we require to give to sinners. We have one job in the world. It's not to make the world a better place. It honestly isn't. John and I were in Manchester 3 or 4 or 5 years ago at New Year, and there was Bible reading, and at the end of the Bible reading, which was on the world in 1 John 2, a dear brother in the week he said that he thought that Christians ought to be involved in politics to make the world a better place, and he cited two examples. The one was William Wilberforce, by the way, stunning book, William Paine on William Wilberforce. If you haven't read it, it's well worth reading. But William Wilberforce and the end of slavery and all that, and his other example was Mother Teresa. I nearly got for a chair. In fact, I'm so stunned I didn't know what to say. Look, brothers and sisters, we are not here to make the world a better place. We have one job in this world. It is to sow the seed of the Word of God. There is no other seed to sow. It is the seed of the Word of God. That means this, that when you stand on this platform to preach the gospel, when you communicate the gospel to your neighbours, in whatever, when it is that we are making Christ known, we will need to make sure that we know our gospel doctrine. Because if we do not know our gospel doctrine, we won't know that we're preaching the truth or not. And if it is that we don't know our gospel doctrine, what it means is this, that we will be reduced to telling stories from the gospel platform. May the Lord deliver us from so many of these tear-joking, emotional, cliff-edge stories in the gospel. And the reason for it? Because the gospel is not directed to the emotions of man. The gospel is directed to the will of man. Now follow this here. This gospel message was not put together, I speak loosely, was not put together for the happiness of man. Can I say that this message of the gospel was not there, is not here to make people happier, it's not even just so that people might go to heaven, and this message of the gospel is not simply so that people might be delivered from going down to hell. Mind you, what a wonderful thing it is to have been delivered from going down to hell, and to have been delivered for heaven. Can I say this to you? This message of the gospel does not address people's hurts. It isn't aimed at people's feelings of injury. Can I say to you that the gospel is not so that people will become healthy and wealthy? This message of the gospel addresses nothing of that kind, but the message of the gospel addresses this need. It sees sinners as guilty before God. It sees them as having nothing, that sin has utterly ruined them. There is a holy God to meet, and before that holy judge, men and women are guilty before God. My dear brethren, we have not convened gospel meetings and will not, I am sure, and we will not engage in evangelistic activity to make the lot of man in this world a happier place. A happier one. Isn't this the notion in the gospel? That I stand condemned and guilty, and I need deliverance, and I need rescue, and I need to be delivered, and I need to be saved. And that being the case, it isn't that I give my heart to Christ. It's just a filthy, vile, evil, guilty heart. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Unbiblical language. It isn't that I open my heart's door to Christ. Only one person in the Bible whose heart was opened that we read of in the New Testament, I mean. And that was Lydia, and whose heart the Lord opened. This is nothing to do with making commitments to Christ. The Bible doesn't talk about making commitments to Christ. Did you know the Bible doesn't even speak in terms of accepting Christ? May the Lord help us in our gospel preaching to understand that such is the plight of man, that it needs to be spelled out in terminology that is Bible-based, with theology and doctrine that is Bible-based, and extended to people, that great offer of the gospel in biblical terms, and explain to them the means by which they may avail themselves of the wonderful salvation that's available in Christ. And it is through believing on him to the salvation of their soul with all that that means. Let me put that all another way. I appeal. In a day when so much is going down the drain, when Christian standards are slipping away, when the great dignity of the gospel is being lost in a maelstrom of so many things that have come in from outside, I appeal to you. All who preach the gospel get to know the epistle to the Romans. Understand it, because you won't preach the gospel without it. Understand. Suppose I was to ask you, what's the most important word? What's the chief word in the gospel? What would you say? Some would say, well, the most important word in the gospel surely is love. Or others might say, well, surely it's mercy. Others might say, well, surely it's grace. Or some might say, well, surely it's faith or believing or one of those words. When did you last hear this? The most important word in the gospel, bar none, is the word righteousness. It tells me that God is holy and before him I am guilty. What do I stand in need of? Let me tell you. The sinner doesn't need stand before God in need of satisfaction. The gospel, the sinner doesn't stand before God in need of something to make their heart right. Don't go down that old road of thinking that the sinner has within them a hole that is God shaped, whatever that might be. And if only it's filled, the sinner will be satisfied and life will go on the up and he'll be full of joy. And isn't it wonderful and all the rest of it? You think some of the hymnology and I don't know what the word is, the chorus is, but chorusology, that there is, you would think that's what it was all about. I want to say this to you. Sinners stand in need of righteousness. It is a righteousness they cannot themselves provide, but it is a righteousness that has been provided by God himself in the work of Christ at Calvary, Romans 5. It is an accomplished righteousness that has been provided by the Lord Jesus and his work at the cross that offered to guilty sinners that they might be saved. And if that's the case, then I say to you again, there is a huge need for the preaching of the gospel. for the word of the truth of the gospel to be made known with dignity, with gravity, with urgency, with sincerity, and with trembling of wings. As it is that we realize that we stand between the dead and the living to make known Christ as the only Savior. I think this, that when you have sat through powerful gospel preaching in which sinners are saved, you will recognize that there is no substitute for him. The next thing I learned from this passage is this. Actually, it's not the next thing, but I'm going to take it as the next thing. I'm dropping the verse up if you'll give me a preacher's license. Because I'm going to talk about the passage in a minute, but when you come to verse 8, very interesting things happen. Simon Peter saw what had happened. You know the story. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So what I want to talk about there is this, that I learned there's not only a need for preaching, but there is a need for people to come to the end of self. It links in with what I've just been saying about preaching. I think my name is incredibly boring. I'd love a name like Augustus Montague. One of our greatest hymnologists, you will understand. He wrote some wonderful hymns. "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase," all those kind of things. He wrote Rock of Ages. Top Lady Heaven. Here's what he says. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I. What have happened? It comes to an end." Can I say this to you kindly? If anybody ever at any time is going to be saved, they must come to an end of self. That's what the cross is all about. I don't understand crosses on buildings where believers be. I don't understand crosses worn by believers. I'll tell you why. Because the cross is a symbol of the world's verdict on Christ. It is a verdict on their shameful treatment. It's a symbol of their shameful treatment of the Lord Jesus. Don't you go thinking that the cross speaks about love. The cross speaks about hatred. By the cross, the world is condemned. By the sacrifice made on the cross, of course, there is salvation made available for the world. But the cross itself is a symbol of shame and indignity and dishonor. I learned something at the cross. I learned at the cross that what God did to the order of man to which I belonged, that is Adamic man, I learned this, that God utterly condemned it at the cross. That's what Romans chapter 6 means when it speaks in terms of our old man being crucified with Christ. Have you ever read Tozer, The Old Cross or the New? You can get it on Google. Just Google it, The Old Cross or the New. He speaks about the modern smooth cross. And the modern smooth cross is one that is presented by entertainment. The modern smooth cross says this. Don't worry, it says modern preaching is that you don't need to give up to give up this or that. You can do it now, the same thing, but with Christians, and you can have far cleaner and purer fun. The modern smooth cross, says Tozer, is not something like the cross of the Bible, because what the cross in the Bible does is this: it slays the sinner. And what the cross in the Bible tells the sinner is this: that there is nothing that he has or she has that can in any way avail for salvation. And what it's saying is this: that everything that I have by birth and everything I have from Adam is that which is actually and utterly and totally condemned by Christ in his cross, That's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Listen again what he says. I am crucified with Christ. Do you know what was happening at Corinth? In Corinth, they were glorying in the flesh. Hope no one here is. Glorying in the flesh. And when Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what he says is this. You remember when I was with you? What I preached with you when I was there in Corinth was the cross. Why the cross? Because the cross brings to an end all the pretensions of man. It brings to an end all the hopes of man and himself for salvation. It brings to an end Adamic man. But you see, look at the verse in Galatians chapter 5, which presents us some difficulties if you think about it. It's like, I was sitting with my wife one day in a coffee shop, and it wasn't the same one I mentioned the other day, which was Catherine Nero. But this I remember well was Coffee Republic. We have all of them in Eastbourne, I think. It's Starbucks. I don't like Starbucks, right? It's a bit weak. Costa, that's all right. But this was Coffee Republic. Anyway, I've been away from meeting, so we sometimes go out and have a long chat to catch up. And this day it happened to be in Coffee Republic, and we were talking about spiritual things, which is good to do. Husbands and wives talk about spiritual. Anyway, we got talking about Galatians 5. And she said to me, I was reading Galatians 5 the other day. I said, oh yeah. And she said, I don't know what that means. I said, what? Well, she said, verse 24, it says this. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. See, what does that mean? I said, well, it means what it says, really. That those who are Christ's have crucified the affections, the flesh, with its affections and lusts. Yeah, but she says, I don't think I have. And I said, why is that? She said, well, I still know something about that. Well, we do, don't we? We've still got the flesh within us. It's unreconstructed. Just it always was. Well, sorry about this. It's bad news. It won't get any better. The flesh is the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And the flesh is the flesh. It's the principle of evil within us. And it always acts in a certain way. And, there it is, we all have trouble with it from time to time. She says, I haven't crucified it, I can't have crucified it, but I get trouble with it. And there I've been saying to her that every single believer is a person who has crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. It's a statement of absolute fact regarding every believer. She said, I don't think I did. I said, well, I think you probably did. No, she said, I didn't. I was only six when I got saved. Do you know how she got saved? She went, she's not here, she's killed. She got saved by a Sunday school. And at Sunday school, a visiting speaker came, preacher maybe, and what he was doing was showing some slides. Not magic lantern slides, but it wasn't PowerPoint either, but they were slides, you see. And the great emphasis of the message was this, that our hearts are unclean. And what we need is a new heart, we need a clean heart. And of course the gospel presents a clean heart as a possibility, and it's certainly a certainty for those who put their faith in Christ. So that day the Lord spoke to her, and all she knew was she needed a new heart. She needed a clean heart. And knowing that she needed a clean heart, she put her faith and trust in Christ. There you go, she said, I told you I didn't crucify the flesh with the affections and lust. Well, I said, I think he did. See, look, crucifixion is not death. Don't mix the two up. You could have gone to Calvary and looked up at the people on the crosses and spoken to them. They were crucified, but they were not dead. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, he'd have never died unless he dismissed his spirit. We were thinking about that the other day. The idea of crucifixion is this. It is where someone comes under judgment. Look, men crucified Christ. Pontius Pilate passed sentence. It was judicial sentence. Pontius Pilate passed it, it was all executed there by the Roman soldiers. There's our blessed Lord and he's crucified. This is the world's verdict on him. Judgment has been passed. It's now been executed. There he is on the cross. Can you see him? It's the world's judgment on Christ. At the same place we see God's judgment on man. Our old man crucified with him. Now listen carefully. When the Bible says they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, what it's telling us is this. It is telling us that whenever a person is saved, whoever that person may be and in whatever circumstances they come to Christ, it is an absolute de facto thing that they have come to an end of themselves, however simply they might have done it, and they have recognized that the flesh, with the affections and lusts, are those very things that have given rise to the need for salvation. And what they are saying is this: I recognize that everything about me is bad and wrong. I recognize that all of that. And I see that what I need is somebody outside of me to do the saving, because I could never ever save myself. What I have done is this: I have come to a total end of myself. As I pass judgment upon myself, and it's only as I am in a position of self-judgment that I can then reach out by faith to Christ and receive Him. And you know why that is? Because saving faith isn't 95% Christ and 5% me. But saving faith in Christ is 100% Him. Nothing but Him at all. Now look what Peter did. It's all this. What's happened? There's all this been revealed in the greatness and glory of the Lord. And in the presence of the greatness and the glory of the Lord, and recognizing his own sinfulness, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Isn't it amazing? He gets as close to Christ as he can, and then he says, "Depart from me." That's almost paradoxical, isn't it? He's bowing at the knees of Christ. At the same time, he recognizes the wretched individual that he was. I learn in that the need to come to an end of self. By the way, as Christians, we need to stay right there. Or let us remember this evening the Corinthian letter: "Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." I also notice in this passage there is a need for obedience. You noticed it too. They toiled all the night, they caught nothing. And here they were. And despite all that, and here's Peter knowing failure and disappointment. And of course those others with him. And knowing failure and disappointment, they're just washing their nets. And anyway, the Lord's used his boat. The Lord will repay Peter for the use of his boat, of course. And what the Lord says is, launch out, and let down. Well, this is what Simon says. He said, "Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing." You can almost hear the depression in his voice, can't you? "Master, we've toiled all the night, taken nothing." Filled with disappointment. Useless exercise. Waste of time and money. And money. Now listen to you. Nevertheless. What Peter is saying is, despite all that he had known of failure, despite all that he'd known of disappointment, he says, nevertheless. Then notice what he says. Nevertheless, at thy word. This was not Peter's wishful thinking. This was at his word. What Peter was learning was this: he needed to be submissive to the word of the Lord. And when the word of the Lord addressed him in terms of what he needed to do, he needed to bow to it, to be submissive to the word of God and to the Lord. This wasn't Peter being led contrary to the word of God. Understand? I was talking to somebody and they told me they've been led to leave the assembly and go to some denominational setting. And they got a bit upset when I said, "No, you haven't been led." No, they said, "I have been definitely led by the Lord." No, I said, "You couldn't possibly, because the word of God never leads contrary, the Spirit of God never leads contrary to the word of God." This isn't rocket science, by the way. In the Word of God, you don't have a denominational priest. Indeed, you don't. No, right, careful. Peter was submissive to the Word of the Lord. Are you? And I ask myself, am I? Am I speaking to somebody tonight and you're holding out against what you know to be the will of God for your life? Maybe tonight when I'm speaking to a believer, but you're not baptized. But you don't feel like you should be, because in the Bible, when people got saved, they got baptized. Maybe you're holding out against it. Maybe. You're saved and baptized, but you're not in fellowship, and you're not in fellowship not because of anything else, except yourself. And for some reason, people get saved and baptized, and then they've got no thought or inkling of coming into assembly fellowship. Well, I really don't understand it. Sometimes I think it's because people think they want to do this or that, and if they're in assembly fellowship, they won't be able to do this or that. I never know why they want to do this or that if they are saved and baptized. Maybe someone's holding out on that this evening, in this meeting. I might speak to someone and you have an exercise for the work of the Lord in some way. It might be within your local assembly. It may be that you have deep exercise of heart before the Lord in respect of wider service. It may be that in the quietness of your own heart, you have heard the call of God. Yet in your life, you have known disappointment and you have known failure. And it's holding you back. From heaven tonight there is a word for you. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will. At thy word, I will. Here is a will of a man subsumed by the will of God. This is a man bowing before him. He's going to know a total end of self. He's recognizing at this point the need to be obedient to the Lord. And as he's obedient to the Lord in this one matter, so the rest of the whole of his life is going to fall into place. Who would believe it? It hinged on one act of obedience to Christ. He says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Well, he didn't wear it. The Lord said the net, you know. The intention was great, wasn't it, in the heart? Nevertheless, at thy word, I will. I want to speak to you something further about that tomorrow evening. But can I just say this? The first day that we got saved, the day we got saved, was a day of submission to God and his word. We came through the obedience of faith to the Lord Jesus. The apostle in Romans chapter 6 is speaking in terms of yielding ourselves unto God. And in Romans chapter 12 we'll use the same word. Present your bodies. Yield your bodies. Surrender your bodies. A living sacrifice. This is the call of the word to which the might we need to be obedient. I've got two other points. I have to hold them over. A little bit of this word just to see. May it be that these matters will be to the fore in our lives. It's so urgently necessary.